Amen. Thank you, ladies. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. A couple weeks ago, came into services, and a guy handed me this book, one of our church members, a fellow that comes to services regularly. It's called The Declaration of Independence, and gives a history of the Declaration of Independence. I thought it was kind of appropriate tonight on the night of the State of the Union. Maybe we could read some of the Declaration of Independence. And not making any political comments or anything tonight, though some of you desire for me too, I won't. There is a the Declaration of Independence says this: in Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. Matthew chapter 8 is where we are, because I don't think most of you brought your declaration with you. You know, it's sometimes awkward enough carrying tracts in your wallet. You know, imagine, what's that? It's my declaration. So you don't have a declaration rack yet. It says this: when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitled them. Interesting phraseology, isn't it? Our founders believed that there were laws that needed to be held and that there was a lawmaker that gave those laws. A decent respect for the opinion of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths. Aren't these dear words? We hold these truths to be self-evident. This is just something that everyone should know, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator. Freedom is a gift from God with certain unalienable rights. These are the rights that God gives according to our founders. That among those rights are life. So every person deserves to have life. All right. If God gives life, he's the giver and taker. Man's not the decider of who gets to live and not live. Moving on. That among those rights are life. Liberty, we have the opportunity to be free, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, everyone doesn't just get to be happy, all right? Come to America, be happy. You know, that's not, but you have the opportunity to make yourself happy. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So the governed people allow the governments to do what they want. And whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. The men that wrote, that signed this were Button Gwinnett, Lyman Hall, George Walton, William Hooper, Joseph Hughes, John Penn, Edward Rutledge, Thomas Hayward Jr., Thomas Lynch Jr., Arthur Middleton, probably the most famous delegate from Massachusetts, John Hancock, Samuel Chase, William Paca, Thomas Stone, Charles Carroll of Carrollton, George Wythe, Henry Lee, Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the original framers of it, and most of his words are found in here, Thomas Nelson Jr., Benjamin Harrison, Francis Lightfoot Lee, Carter Braxton, Robert Morris, Benjamin Rush, Benjamin Franklin, John Morton, George Clymer, James Smith, George Taylor, James Wilson, George Ross, Caesar Rodney, George Reed, Thomas McKean, William Floyd, Philip Livingston, Francis Lewis, Lewis Morris, Richard Stockton, John Witherspoon from New Jersey, Francis Hopkinson, John Hart, Abraham Clark from New Hampshire, Josiah Bartlett, William Whipple, Samuel Adams. His cousin, I believe, was John Adams. Robert Treat Paine, John Adams was one of the signers as well, Elbridge Gerry, Stephen Hopkins, William Ellery, Roger Sherman, Samuel Huntington, William Williams, Oliver Wilcott, and Matthew Thornton. Those were the signers of this great declaration, which instituted and brought forth into our country great religious freedom that we enjoy much of those freedoms today. None of those men, when those men signed that declaration, they were putting their lives in great peril. It was putting themselves at odds with the most powerful authority, man-made government that was known to the earth at that time. Those guys, though none of them were hanged, drawn, or quartered, several died of related cause, a few of them. New Jersey's Richard Stockton was captured by British troops and imprisoned for months. He was finally exchanged, but suffered such harsh treatment that he died at the age of 51, so not long after he signed. British troops in New York destroyed the Long Island home of signer Francis Lewis. They imprisoned his wife in brutal conditions that resulted in her death. Lewis poured his fortune into the American war effort and never recovered financially. So he lost his wife and he lost his fortune because he signed his name to those truths that seemed self-evident. New York delegates, Lewis Morris and William Floyd, had their families driven from their homes, and Floyd's home was looted. Pictures and mementos and heirlooms were destroyed. Thomas Jefferson and his family were also forced to flee their plantation. 65-year-old John Hart of New Jersey was relentlessly pursued by the British, and when he escaped, they sacked his house. Pennsylvania's George Clymer also had his home looted and his family driven away. Thomas McKean of Delaware had to move his family five times. North Carolina's William Hooper suffered severe losses. William Ellery of Rhode Island had his home burned. And George Lyman Hall lost two houses. The delegates, Thomas Nelson, was elected governor of Virginia and took the field to command the state militia of Yorktown, where he lived. Learning his mansion was in British hands, Nelson insisted that it be bombarded by American military. When he lost his home to the hands of the British, he decided that it was better to burn the thing rather than have it fall into the hands of the military. Georgia signer George Walton was shot from the saddle, leading troops in battle, and was left with a troublesome wound. Edward Rutledge of South Carolina became an army officer, was captured in the fall of Charleston, and spent almost a year as a prisoner of war. South Carolina's Thomas Hayward was wounded and captured, and while imprisoned, his plantation was looted and his wife was killed. The delegates had pledged, this is a great line, the delegates had pledged our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Some indeed lost their lives, while many lost their fortunes, but none, however, lost his sacred honor. These were the folks that signed our Declaration of Independence. And with that independence, they set into motion the events that allow us to assemble freely here today. They set into motion the events that allowed us to have a car and a warm home and to live without fear of imprisonment, just for holding the name of Christ. And though there are problems with our country's not perfect, our country is a wonderful place, in large part because these men decided to sacrifice for our benefit. You know, when we look at that, we think about the great sacrifices that have been made by others so that we could benefit from them. I never knew the name, or I've never read much about names like Hooper and Whitaker. I don't know a whole lot about different individuals, but they had a purpose so that they sacrificed so that I could have certain benefits that I enjoy immensely. In the same manner that those men sacrificed physically and gave of themselves in a great manner, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and he gave of himself so that we could have three things. God saved us for three purposes, and those purposes are found in Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 1. The Bible says, when he, talking about the Lord Jesus, was come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Look down in verse number 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And verse 13 says, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Verse 14, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Father, help us to see the purpose that you saved people and the way that you outpoured your blessing on people's lives in the New Testament while you were here. And Father, may we learn some things from it so that we can apply them to our lives tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 8, we're introduced to three folks that all have problems, three folks that are all from different walks of life, and three folks that all have needs. We're introduced to a leper. Leprosy was a disgusting, disgusting disease. If you think of the most disgusting thing you've ever seen, leprosy, it pales in comparison to leprosy. Leprosy was a disease that would eat your eat your appendages and eat your nose and eat anything. People would be banished when they were found to have leprosy. They were no longer allowed to live in their own cities or live in their own homes. They were ostracized to colonies where they would live the life of a leper. And the only thing that would consume their days was finding out what their next meal would be. And after when they would go to sleep with much pain and embarrassment and shame and loneliness, they would wake up the next day resolved to the fact that that all they would do that day was try to find something to eat, and then try to find something to eat. When we open up the scripture in Matthew chapter 8, we're introduced to Jesus, and there are throngs of people that are coming to meet Jesus. And as we're meeting Jesus, the Bible tells us a multitude is following him. And out from that multitude, or perhaps along the street, or maybe off in the distance, we see somebody that nobody cares for calling out to Jesus. He says, "Lord, Lord." The Bible says, "Behold, there came a leper and worshiped him." Can you imagine Jesus? Here's a parade of people kind of walking around, just following Jesus at his every step, listening to him. And up walks this guy. He's hobbling perhaps a little bit. And as he's hobbling a little bit and coming up, people start to just kind of get back because he's disgusting. He's the man that is just foul, and he smells dirty, and his clothes are ragged, and you can see open sores on his face. And people just kind of get quiet, and perhaps you hear a few moans among the crowd. And Jesus doesn't shy away from him. In fact, it's almost as if Jesus takes a step because he sees somebody that's in need. He sees somebody that nobody else wants to help. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus helps people that nobody else wants to help? Here's a leper who has nothing. Here's a leper that has nobody. Here's a leper that is only consumed by having the next meal. And he comes up. The Bible says he worshiped him. He falls down on his face before the Lord Jesus. He says, "Lord, if you will, you'll make me clean." You know what I love about this? The leper brought nothing to the Lord Jesus to get cleansing. The leper had nothing to offer. The Bible tells us that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before the Lord in the book of Isaiah. Sometimes people confuse walking with God with religion. Religion is man's way of trying to please a holy God. Religion is man's way of trying to avoid the wrath of God being poured upon them. You know, there's something that all of us should just come to terms with. God's not angry with you. I saw a bumper sticker not too long ago, and I was reminded of it. I forget where I was driving, but I was reminded of it this past week as I was listening to a CD. I saw a bumper sticker that says, "Jesus is coming again, and boy, is he ticked." It's seen something like, "Jesus is coming again, and boy, is he ticked." You understand this? Jesus is not ticked with you. There's nobody in this room that Jesus is mad at tonight. Well, what about God the Father? All of the wrath of God the Father was poured out upon Jesus Christ. God doesn't look at you and say, "Oh, you dirty, filthy leper." Regardless of who you are, or regardless of your circumstances, or what you did last night. And it's a wicked thing. It's Satan that wants to beat us down and depress us. God knows we're a leper. Notice that God doesn't say to the leper, he doesn't say, "You know what, I'll talk to you, but first go get a bath." That's what religion does, doesn't it? Religion says you can be a Christian if you start coming to church. I was told this past week, I'm trying to remember who we were talking to, baby. I was told this past week, a man went to join a church, a Baptist church. And he went to join the church and he said, "Hey, I'd like to join your church." And they said, "Great, we'd love to have you. We'll meet with you afterwards." And he met with, I believe it was a deacon afterwards. And the deacon said to him, "Well, if you want to join our church, first of all, we need your W-2 and your tax return from the last year." And the guy said, are you serious? The guy might be in this room. I can't remember who I was talking to. If you were, don't raise your hand, okay? So I might make up some stuff about the story. It might just happen. The guy said, the deacon said, we need to see your W-2 and your tax return from the last year. And he said, why do you need those? Oh, for tithing purposes. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Well, that doesn't happen. That was a Baptist church. You know, sometimes we can get so consumed with our religiosity, we forget God doesn't need your money. We don't come to Christ. God doesn't care if you made $5,000 or $500,000 last year. He looks at this leper and he says, all the leper says is, Lord, if you want to, you can make me clean. You know, the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord doesn't look and say, like, hey, you, yeah, I want you to suffer. That's not God. He's not a sadistic person. In fact, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 that he is meek and lowly of heart. What an amazing reference to the character of Jesus Christ. He's meek and lowly of heart. What an amazing reference to God Almighty. Here's a leper. He had nothing to offer. There was nothing that he could do. And yet he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of God saying, go clean yourself, go take a bath, go do something, you just make me sick. The Lord Jesus says, I will, be thou clean. You know, to earn the great favor and salvation that Jesus Christ offers, you don't have to start being a good person. You don't have to come and get baptized in a baptismal pool. Those are all good things to do. In fact, we want you to be a good person. It's better than the alternative. But you don't have to have great faith. All you have to do is realize I'm a sinner. And I need Jesus Christ to save me. His death, burial, and resurrection is all sufficient for my salvation. That's what salvation's all about. And the Lord Jesus illustrates that so beautifully to this leper that nobody wants. You might sit there and say, well, nobody likes me. Good, you qualify. Well, you don't know the mistakes I've made. Good, you qualify. You may have gone through the worst divorce and you haven't seen your kids and your family hates you. You qualify. God wants you. Man, isn't that amazing? Well, I have ruined my life. Perfect. That's who God deals with. God's not looking for the superstar who can come and say, hey, come on, baby. That's not what God's looking for. God's not looking for Mr. Amazing. He's looking for a leper who will just bow down before him. He saves a leper. Not only does he save a leper, but he saves... In verse number 5, the Bible says, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Not only do we see somebody who nobody wanted, but we see somebody that was wanted. This servant had value. This was somebody that was cared for. This was somebody that was dear. Now, it may have even been through carnal means. Okay, we don't see that the centurion is saying, man, I just love this guy. He's like a brother to me. We don't see the centurion say that. In fact, all we see the centurion is saying, I have a servant. He's sick. I need him to get fixed. Almost like an appliance. Someone said this. What do you do when the dishwasher gets broke? You tell her to get back to work. That's what you do when the... And I didn't say that. Somebody else said, and I don't think it's right. I don't think that's a good thing for people to say. So I wouldn't say that. What do you do when the dishwasher stops working? Tell her to get back to work. That's not a good thing to say. All right? So there's a... So I don't think that's appropriate. Well, he's treating this centurion just like an appliance. We don't see him saying, oh, I just love this guy. He's been faithful. It's almost like, hey, my dishwasher's broke. But he was somebody that was wanted. Now, he could have had amorous feelings toward them. He may have had kind and devotional feelings towards him. He may have treated him with great respect and dignity. He could have. We don't see that necessarily from the text. In fact, all it says is, Lord, my servant lieth home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. He's ill, and he's grievously tormented. He has a chronic condition. It's something that's really hindering him. And he's my servant. And he says, and Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Not only does God heal people that nobody cares for, but God heals or cares for people that you care for. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and you thought, there is nothing more that you can do? Have you ever thought that? I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. There's nothing left to do but pray. You know what's great about that? Perfect. That's perfect. Because you can't do anything anyway. Do you know you've never saved one person? It was about the middle of December. And a guy named Steve, a man who's fairly well off. He's a CPA in town. And he's a sharp dresser, his wife's beautiful lady. They have a teenage son and a junior high boy. They've been coming to church several times. And I said to Steve, I said, Steve, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? He said, I think I might, probably. I believe according to what I believe, I would. Well, when you hear stuff like that, if you're a Christian, you should hear red flags going up. You know, like, I didn't hear anything about Christ. I didn't hear anything about his death, burial, and resurrection. A Christian understands that it's not about what you believe according to what you believe. You understand that it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I said, well, can I show you what the Bible says about that? He said, yeah, that'd be fine. And right back there where Cousin Gina's sitting, I took a Bible and I showed Steve and his wife how they could know for sure they're going to heaven. And Steve and his wife trusted Christ as their Savior after the 11 o'clock service. And we were walking out and we were talking about a bunch of different things. We were talking about skiing. And I've skied once in my life. And he was telling me about good places to go and if you want to rent skis to go skiing. And we were out there and we were closing up the conversation. And I said, well, I don't want to keep you any longer, but thanks for coming today. And he shook my hand and he said, hey, Pastor Matt, thanks for everything. And he said, oh, yes, and thank you for the saving. No problem. I do my best. He said, thank you for the saving. I didn't save him. I can't do anything to save anybody. If I did, I'd be a rich guy, wouldn't I? And I'd be like, salvation for you. Salvation for you. A little bit of, you know. I'd be a rich guy, but I can't save anybody. I can't do anything for anybody, but I do have a God who can. Amen. And, you know, sometimes we get to a place where we think, I just can't do anything else for this person. I can't do anything. I am at my wit's end. I am giving up on them. Well, don't give up on them. Go to the person who can do something for them. There was a guy nobody cared for. He was a leper, but there's a guy that people cared for. And there was nothing more he could do. Well, I think I just need to find the apologetical argument that will be able to help them understand the fallacy of their thinking. No, you don't. You just need to pray. And you can search and you can search. Sometimes we study the cults and we study false religions so that we can load up our gospel gun. And when they come to our door, we can just unload. Bang, 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 bang. Take that. Well, now, you know, we like to do that kind of stuff. And that doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help anybody. Why? Because you don't save anybody. Now, I do believe this, that we should be ready to give an answer to any man of the hope which lieth within us, okay? I'm not downplaying that. And I do believe the Bible tells us that we are to tell. So we're supposed to open our mouth, and we are supposed to speak the truth of God's word. But ultimately, we can't do the saving, but we have a God who can. You might sit here and you say, there's nothing more I can do for my son. I've witnessed to my dad over and over again. In fact, it upsets him. We're not even talking anymore. Because I just tried to tell him about it, but he just won't get it. He's so stubborn. I think it's hopeless. It's not hopeless. You have a God who saves people that you care about. I just looked back and I saw a lady shaking her head when I said that. If you had asked me 2 years ago about that lady's family, what would happen with her family, I said, man, it's hopeless. But there's a God who does amazing things. Amazing, amazing things. You know, God's a good God. And God can save people that where it's hopeless. Don't give up. Don't give up on your grandpa. Don't give up on your dad. Don't give up on your cousin or your sister or your aunt. Don't give up on your boss. Well, I've invited them to every single open house. How many of you ever invited somebody to open house and they are coming for sure and they didn't come? Anybody like that? Wait, keep it up for a second. Look at all these people. I will be there for open house, and they didn't come. Look at it. Look at all the people. Does that mean you don't invite them March 7th? Well, they're just not going to come. You don't know that. You don't know that. Before I moved, I lived at 7255 Rockcastle Avenue. When I lived at 7255 Rockcastle Avenue, right next to me lived Troy and Karen. Across the street lived a guy named Matt and Wendy. Across the street from right next door to them, was another guy named Boone and Rainey. Boone and Rainey. I liked Boone and Rainey. That wasn't his real name, but that's what everybody called him, Boone. And next door to me was Steve, and then next door to Boone and Rainey was Charity. And I invited all my neighbors. You know, anytime I say, hey, gotta come to church. Okay. Well, you gotta come to church. Okay, yeah, good idea. Well, I invited my neighbor Charity across the street. Across the street and over two doors, right by the mailboxes. So every time I would go get the mail, every once in a while, I'd see her there, and I'd say, hey, Charity, and introduce myself. And Charity came to services. She had a family friend that is here. In fact, Bernadette Rhodes is a family friend of hers. And I invited Charity, and Bernadette had invited her a couple times, and we were like tag-teaming on her. And Charity came to services about a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years ago. I don't remember exactly how long. No, it's been longer. It's been about 3 years. Charity came to services, and Charity heard the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly for the first time in her life, and Charity prayed and accepted Christ as her Savior. I won't give her age, but she's in her 30s, and I won't say if it's low, high, or mid because she might hear this sometime. And Charity trusted Christ as her Savior. At the barbecue afterwards, we were sitting, my wife and I sat down beside her. And I said, Charity, did that make sense to you? She said, I never understood it was that simple. And I'd given Charity probably no less than a half a dozen invitations, and Bernadette tag team with me, and we tried to get her to church, but probably no less than a half dozen invitations. And Charity came to church that Sunday, and she got saved. I think it was the week after Christmas. Am I right, Bernadette? Bernadette caught me on a Wednesday night and said, hey, Pastor Matt, will you pray for Charity? I said, what happened? She said her dad died this afternoon. They found him in the shower. He had a massive heart attack and died while he was in the shower, and they found him. And I said, well, tell Charity if you see her, if there's anything we can do. If she needs me to do the funeral or anything, let me know. My wife and I went over. She called up and said, hey, would you mind? You know, we don't go to your church. Oh, I'd love to help. We went over, my wife and I. We met Charity and her mom, Shelly, and her sister, Libby, and just got to meet wonderful people and hear about the wonderful story of her dad and hear about how they had a great relationship and all the stuff that happened with their family and how much they missed him. And the following Tuesday, I had the privilege of doing Charity's dad's funeral. At the funeral, we gave the gospel, and two people raised their hands saying they trusted Christ as their Savior. And just a wonderful thing. You know, all that happened is because somebody that was hopeless but was cared for just got an invitation to church. You never know what God's going to do in somebody's life.
That's right.
You just don't. You're not God. And when you start saying it's hopeless, they'll never get saved, you've put yourself in the position of God. So you are not God. You do not know if they're going to get saved. You don't know if it's hopeless. So give them an opportunity. Just keep telling. Well, I've asked my boss. Keep asking. Well, I've asked my sister. Keep asking. Well, you don't understand how difficult it is. Keep asking. By the way, that not only goes with salvation, but I believe that goes with the Christian life too. There are sometimes you look at a Christian, you say, Christian, why in the world are you doing that? Why are you doing that, Christian? Don't you know better? And sometimes you just think, oh, it's just hopeless. It's not hopeless. The same Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of you lives inside of them. And the Holy Spirit of God's working in their lives in ways you might not even understand. And you don't understand them because you're not God. I'm thankful you're not. And you should be thankful you're not because you're not God. So the Holy Spirit of God, well, it's just hopeless. They're never going to live for, they're never going to do what's right. I'm just writing them off. Don't write off anybody. Don't write off anybody because it's never hopeless. Here was somebody that was cared for and God healed them. Somebody who wasn't cared for, somebody who was cared for, and somebody who was family. Look at this. In verse 14, the Bible says, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick and laid of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now, that's an amazing thing. We saw people who had hopeless sicknesses and illnesses. We see this centurion who had a palsy. We see this leper who had leprosy. And now we see a lady who has a fever. We don't know if it was a fever that would have brought death or if it was just an acute illness. But it was just a fever. And the Lord comes in and heals her. It was family. It was family. God cares for your family. God wants to minister to your family. Now, but why did God heal each one of these people? Notice the three things that these folks have in common, other than they were touched by God. When he heals the leper in verse number 4, the Bible says, and Jesus saith unto them, see thou, tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and do what? And offer the gift that Moses commanded. Look down in verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the same hour. Verse 15, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered, another word for service or helping, and ministered unto them. Why did Jesus save all three of these folks? Well, he saved them to serve. If you look at verse number 4, what's the thing he tells the leper to do? Go bring a gift. That's a pretty good act of service, isn't it? What does the centurion's servant do? He serves. That's what servants do. They serve. A police officer polices. A fireman fires. You know, a servant serves. So the servant serves. The leper, he gives, he offers, he serves again. And Peter's mother-in-law, what does she do? Well, she ministered unto them. She serves. Notice this. God saves us for a purpose, and God saves us to serve. God didn't just save you so that you can sit on your blessed do-nothing and do nothing. God saved you to serve. God wants you to be involved in service. God wants you to be involved in service to him. God wants you to be involved in service to your family. And God wants you to be involved in service to others. So where are you serving? Are you saved tonight? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I hope so. Then who are you serving? Sometimes we come to a church and we almost look at church and we say, what's this church going to give me? Really, a church is not supposed to, though in context, the church is supposed to give you something. Understanding, a church is supposed to be the giver. Liberty Baptist Church does not exist so that Las Vegas can minister unto it. Okay? The Lord Jesus says, I've not come to be ministered unto, but to what? Minister. And to give my life a ransom for many. So we're not here so that we can get political favors from Mr. Goodman, or so that we can find out what Mr. Reed can direct stimulus money to us. We're not here so that we can get more and more from this community. Liberty Baptist Church exists to serve others. So our church, why do we have a home or a sign-up Sunday? Why do we have a parenting conference? Why do we have open house Sunday? All these things that we do are not so that we can say, look what we have done. Come and help us. Our job as a church collectively is to serve. Why? Because we were saved to serve. There were some of us in here that nobody cared about, and Jesus saved us to serve. There's some of us in here that people did care about, and so you're saved to serve. There's some of you in here are family, and you are saved to serve. So what's our job? Why did Jesus save people? He saved people to serve. So how are you serving? See, a church is not, us as a church is not collectively about, hey, what social program are we doing? There is a form of church growth in the church growth movement that will send out surveys and say, what do you look for in a church? I'm looking for a band. Good. I'm looking for an equestrian club. I'm looking for swim classes with my daughter. I'm looking for all these different things. Well, that's fine. I mean, if a church wants to offer swim classes, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the primary job of a church. Our job is to serve people. And the greatest way we can serve people is telling them about our great Savior. That's serving people. So our job, we were saved to serve. Are you serving? Are you telling folks about Christ? If you're not telling folks about Christ, you're not serving. Hey, are you involved with a ministry? Well, I used to be. Well, then you should still be. Now, you might grow out of one ministry or find that something doesn't suit you, but all of us should be involved in a ministry one place or another. There are people that come in and put the tithing envelopes in the pews. That's a ministry. There are people that stand out there on Sunday mornings and shake hands when folks come in. That's a ministry. You can do that. See, we're saved to serve. So where's your ministry? Are you soul winning? Are you serving? Are you serving in your church? Are you serving others? Man, that's a big one for us sometimes. Sometimes we just like to come in and sit down and say, who's going to do something for me? Well, that church is unfriendly. Nobody talk to me. I've noticed this, that people are much more friendly when I talk to them. I sat on an airplane last Wednesday afternoon. And when I sat down on this airplane, this big old dude came in. And you know, on airplane seats, you don't want to sit beside the big old dude. You want to sit beside the skinny little lady. That's what you want to sit beside. And I had one on my right side. That was my wife. And then on the other side, this big old dude sits down. And he's just kind of like, bleh. And I said, how you doing? Because it was a 4-hour flight. So I'm doing all right. How you doing? I'm doing all right. Good to see you. And fortunately, he moved back to sit with his wife. And another guy came up and said, how you doing? Good, how you doing? And we just kind of listened to them talk about how to breathe the oxygen if it comes down. And we took off for a while. And he seemed disinterested. And he put on his iPod and put his earphones in and was listening to his iPod. And so I watched a movie, Destination Tokyo, with Cary Grant. Great movie. If you ever get a chance, you like a war movie? Good movie, Destination Tokyo. And you can borrow it for a fee. So I'm watching Destination Tokyo, it's funny. I was watching Destination Tokyo on my computer. So I'm watching it's like a 2-hour movie, which is great. So I'm watching it, and Brianna was knitting. Brianna was learning how to knit. Brianna looked over at the movie. I was watching an old black and white Cary Grant war movie, and she was knitting. She said, we look like 70-year-olds. She was knitting, and I'm watching Cary Grant war movie. So I'm watching it. And it gets right down to the action part. And as the action part's coming in, the red light on my computer starts to blink. Battery low. Battery low. I'm like, oh, no. Are they going to live? Are they going to die? They were in a submarine. Is it going to sink? Do they win the war? Fortunately, I read a book that told me that we won World War II. So I wasn't totally lost about that. And I'm like, oh, no. So I put it on fast forward, 2 times fast forward. And their lips are like, and it finally got in the credits. And right when the credits came on, it went off. And I was like, oh, victory. It was just a great thing. That has nothing to do with anything, but it's just interesting that I was. So the Lord allowed me to watch the entire movie, Destination Tokyo. So I'm watching the movie. I turn it off. I plug it in. I put it away. Have about another hour. And the guy's sitting there, and he kind of turned off his iPod. He's, good movie? Oh, yeah, good movie. I said, great. Yeah, I should watch it sometime. And he said, it looked kind of interesting. I said, so what's your name? Told me his name. And then he started talking. He was a Christian. He lived in Pittsburgh. He manages, he buys every single shoe at Dick's Sporting Goods. And he said, this is the first time I've flown commercial in 13 years. I said, really? He said, yeah, it's kind of, he said, normally I'm on my corporate jet. Hello. He started talking to me and telling me about his business. And he had been involved with Family Christian Bookstore, and just a real nice guy. He gave me some insight on, I said, my dad's thinking about writing a book. What should you do? What should we do? He said, well, try this and this and this. And I'm sitting there, I'm taking mental notes. The guy just talked to me for an hour. We landed, and he's still talking to me and talking to me. We had a good time. And the reason we had a good time is because we decided to talk to each other. Just decided to talk to each other. And as we're talking to each other, I've noticed this, that whenever I talk to people, they're more friendly. And God, you say, well, people aren't doing this for me. It's just not, nobody's nice to me there. Are you nice to people? You know, if you're kind of a gossipy, mean, backbiting person, folks don't hang out with you. It's just kind of, it goes with the territory. If you say bad things about others, people don't like you. And the reason is because they know when they get away from you, you'll say something bad about them. It's just the way it is. Well, by the way, if you feel like you have to put somebody down to make yourself look better, first of all, you got very low self-esteem. Secondly, nobody wants to be around somebody that is going to talk bad about them when they walk away. So be nice. Be nice. A church is as friendly as you are. That's what I found. And people are as friendly as you are. I hate when people say about Las Vegas, it's just not like back home. Nobody talks out here. Start a revolution. Talk. Have you ever said thank you, sir, to somebody here in Las Vegas? They give you your change when you buy something. You say, thank you, sir. And they're like, whoa, sir, whoa, hey. Whoa, did I do something wrong? No, just being kind. Well, that was very nice. I mean, it's strange when you're nice to people. Be nice to people. And learn to be a giver. Because when you're a giver, you are learning to serve. And that's what we were saved. We were saved to serve. But notice this. I think this is interesting because in verse 17, well, let's look at verse 16, whatever. And when the even was come, so it became nighttime, after he healed these three people, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. One of the things that endeared baseball fans to Cal Ripken Jr., the Hall of Fame shortstop and third baseman for the Baltimore Orioles, is that many times he would stand around for an hour or 2 hours after a baseball game and sign autographs. Cal Ripken's numbers were good, but they weren't amazing. But everyone loved Cal Ripken. He was a first ballot Hall of Famer, made it in there with about 93% of the vote. Everybody voted for Cal Ripken. And one of the things that people liked about him is that he just stuck around and he signed autographs. For kids, for people that were going to sell it on eBay the next day, he just signed autographs. And people liked Cal Ripken. Notice what Jesus does here. When he comes in, it's evening time. Jesus wasn't a slouch. He had worked all day. And he had ministered all day. And now it's even. And now it's nighttime. And now they brought him many that were possessed with devils. So it wasn't like, hey, here's three demon-possessed people. By the way, demon-possessed people aren't the coolest people to hang out with either. I mean, if you think about it, those of you who are parents know. It's not the greatest thing to hang out with. So they didn't just bring him one. Could you imagine the first demon possessed person ripping in there like the Tasmanian devil? And he says, "Peace, be still." Like he'd just taken a bottle of Valium. Thank you. Thank you. The next guy comes in there. Thank you. And it doesn't just do that once. And by the way, I don't know how much energy is exerted to cast out a demon. I've never done it. I deal with some of your teenagers on Wednesday nights, but I've never cast out a demon. And but man, it's got to take some energy to cast out a demon. It's not just like, hey, get out of here. Hey, get out of here. I'm sure it takes some energy to deal with demon-possessed people. And not only did he didn't just have one or two or three, there were many. By the way, where do you get demon-possessed people too? It was like there was a large congregation of demon-possessed people. I don't know if they were down on the Las Vegas Strip or if they were, but there seems to be just a large amount of demon-possessed people. So there were many of them. But how do you get a demon-possessed person to go see Jesus? These are all things I think about at night. And he cast out the spirits with his word. And he healed all that were sick. So there wasn't one person. It wasn't like there were three demon-possessed people. Like, nah, 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 what are you doing here? Nah, 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 nah. He's like, hey, you know what? We're done with you tonight. You three, you go home. We'll see you tomorrow. Let's go run naked through tombs. Yeah. That wasn't what they did. He healed every single person to where the door. Anybody else? No. Oh, he's exhausted, I imagine. And he healed all that were sick that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Isn't that an amazing verse right there? Why did he do that? Because the prophet Isaiah said he would take our infirmities and bear our sickness. those of you who have gone through sicknesses, the past couple days, on Monday and Tuesday, my daughters were running a fever. I came home last night at 8:15, and the house was strangely quiet. I walked up into my room, and my wife was laying in bed. I said, "What's wrong?" And all the girls were in bed. She said, "Oh, they've just been sick today. And their fever's all broke, but I'm just exhausted." And she laid them all down, and I said, are you going to bed?" She said, "Yeah." "What am I supposed to do?" Because it's just, man, when you deal with somebody who's ill, even if it's just a fever, it's draining, isn't it? And here he has dealt with sick people. Those of you who are nurses and work it's just tiring, isn't it? He bore our infirmities. I mean, so much here. Verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side." So now there's a swarm of people there, and he says, "Okay, guys, it's time for us to go and minister to another place." Verse 19 says, "And a certain scribe." Now, here is a person who is not ill, at least outwardly. The scribe was a very educated man. He had the PhD equivalent. This man would have probably been somewhat wealthy. He would have been very educated. He would have been a man of renown in the community. He obviously is seeing what's all going on with this person. He sees the great multitudes. "And a certain scribe came unto him and said unto him, 'Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.'" Now you'd think that somebody who's been ministering to needy people, see somebody that can benefit him, would say, "Okay, good. Good. Yeah, I can tell you a few things. Let me just talk." But he doesn't do that. Notice what he says. "And Jesus said unto him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.'" It's kind of discouraging, isn't it? The Lord says, "Oh, you want to follow me?" Instead of saying, "All right, buddy, here, let's go through this discipleship course. Let's do this. You know, everything's just good here. And oh, yes, praise me. Everything's going to be wonderful." He doesn't say that. He says, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests." And when you read that, you would think, well, people are saved to serve, then people are saved to sacrifice. That's what you would think, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus didn't have a fox or a hole or a place to even rest his head. So they're saved to sacrifice. So if you serve Jesus, you must be prepared for sacrifice. I think sometimes we throw around that word sacrifice a little bit too freely. Because none of us have sacrificed to serve Jesus Christ. He sacrificed to serve us. And anything we've done fails in comparison to him. Well, what's he saying there? Well, he's saying that the guy has not going to be able to have a place to live if he follows Jesus. No, that's not what he's saying. Notice this. Would you say that Peter was a disciple of the Lord? Look in verse number 14. "And when Jesus was coming to Peter's" what? Isn't that interesting? What did Peter have according to that verse? Peter had a house. Now, Peter did sacrifice to serve the Lord. Okay? But God wasn't calling all of his disciples to give up their house and go to sleep and say, "Well, I'm just serving Jesus. I'm going to go camp out under the stars." God wasn't saying you're saved to sacrifice. You're saved to be sincere. Here's this guy. He comes up. He sees all the commotion. And it seems as if the Lord's kind of putting a brakes on his impulsiveness and saying, no, wait. You say, "Yes, God, I will serve you wherever you want." And God's saying, "Okay. I don't have a house. You're going to serve me there?" Now, God wasn't calling him to necessarily give up his house. But here's a guy who's insincere. Because Peter had a house. By the way, Peter, this was at least his second house. Because Peter was not from this part of the country. Peter was from Bethsaida. And now he has moved to Capernaum. And he has relocated. And he's relocated so that he could be closer to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm sure there's sacrifice there, but Peter was sincere, and this scribe was obviously not, or else he was just too impulsive. He had not counted the costs. Be careful with what you say you're going to give to the Lord. Be careful with saying, "Oh, no matter what you say, God, There's a song that says, whatever it takes for my will to break, that's what I'll be willing to do. It sounds like such a pretty song, but I'm always very careful to sing that song. Not necessarily because I don't want to say, God, you can have everything but this, but when you say words like that, there better be some sincerity. You don't make promises to God glibly. You don't just say, God, yeah, I'll just go with you wherever you want. Oh, really? I'm going to the cross. Did we see the scribe at the cross? We didn't, did we? In fact, it seems that we don't see the scribe anymore as soon as he finds out he's not going to have a house. God wasn't calling him to sacrifice. Just be sincere. You know, God wants you to be sincere. He's not necessarily calling you to be this great, wonderful orator or be something that you're not or get up here and scream and holler and shout and carry a sign and put a fish on the back of your car. What he's calling you to do is just be a real Christian. You know, that's what our world needs is a real Christian.
Amen.
I was sitting with a man who is a saved man. And he said to me, who's a dear friend of mine, the guy's been saved for over 20 years. And he's not living for the Lord exactly the way I think he should be, but again, I'm not God. And he's doing some things I wish he wouldn't. But he said to me, you know what's the problem with these guys? He was talking about our former president. He said he gets up there and he's talking all about the name of Christ and talking about Jesus and God, and then he uses swear words. And I thought, you use swear words? I said, really? Why do you think? He said, well, the deal is this. If you're going to be a Christian, act like it. If not, just don't say anything. And I think that's kind of the approach of many Christians today. Hey, if you're going to be a Christian, act like it. But if you don't say anything, you've taken your light and hid it under a bushel. So the only option is, if you're a Christian, live like it. You either live in disobedience or you live like the Lord. And it is a shame when we see insincere Christians. You see, God wants you to live for him and live for him solely and completely. Not just in the good times when he blessed me. Not just in the bad times when you need a hand up. God just wants you to be a consistent Christian. Be sincere. God's not looking for perfection from you. Why? Because he knows you're a leper. He's just looking for obedience. And when you blow it, don't you love this? You don't have to come and say, okay, God, I promise I'll do this. You don't have to do that. You just say, God, I blew it. God, I need your help to do better tomorrow. What a wonderful truth. You were saved to serve. We're saved to be sincere. You know what's cool about the next verse, verse 23? It says, and when they entered into his ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. These were the same disciples that were sincere, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. You know, God never panics about anything either. The Dow Jones Industrial was up 40 points today, if I heard the news correct. God wasn't like, whew, glad it was up today. He wasn't. He wasn't concerned about the housing numbers or the employment numbers. He wasn't on the edge of his seat during the State of the Union address tonight. Last week in Massachusetts, as the ballots were coming in, he wasn't saying, Brown, 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 Coakley, Coakley, Coakley. And he wasn't necessarily concerned about that, okay? God's never in a rush or a hurry for anything. God's got his plan and his agenda and his will, and we are blessed to be able to get in on it. Here's God. There's a tempest raging. There's a storm blowing. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, sleeping on the bottom of a boat. He's just sleeping there. He's not panicked. He's not freaked out. He's got the whole thing under control. How'd he do that? I don't know. He's God. Aren't you glad you're not him? The rest of us are. Because he doesn't get freaked out. He doesn't spaz. He's got it under control. The Bible says this. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him. Can you hear the panic in their voice? Lord, save us. We perish. And notice what he says unto them in verse 26. Can't you just hear the calmness and the resolute peace of Almighty God? He says, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? I don't imagine him saying in a condescending manner, like, oh, you idiots. I don't imagine him saying it that way because he's meek and lowly of heart. So he's not here to put somebody in the place, oh, you dumb idiots. He's like, almost inquisitively, why are you so fearful? Oh, ye of little faith. It's okay. It's okay. I got it under control. So, oh, ye of little faith. Then he arose and he rebuked the winds. Have you ever tried to rebuke the winds? I have when I was a kid. You know, I hear stories like this and I'd be like, I want to try that. And you know, you like, okay, I've got the faith of the grain of a mustard seed. This is what happens when you grow up in a preacher's home. Okay. And I remember going out and saying, peace, be still. And it didn't work. You're not surprised. But I can't rebuke the winds. You can't rebuke a wind. You ever play the game, whose trash can is it when it's a windy day? You ever play that game in your neighborhood? Whose trash can is this? I don't know. It's mine now. You played that game, haven't you? You've got like the next street over's trash can sitting in your garage tonight, you thief. That's okay, because your neighbor's got yours and the person across the street has the one two doors down. You're just like, I don't know. And then what's even funnier is when you see somebody that put their address on it, like 4321, and it's like whited out with marker. I think that was mine. Nope, I always put a white stripe right on mine. Just so I know who it belongs to. You sure? Yeah. And the disciples came unto him and woke him, saying, Lord, why we perish, oh, ye of little faith. And he rebuked the winds. Not only did he rebuke the winds, but he rebuked the sea. He has power over the elements. Winds, stop, stop. You know, I wonder if he had to say it maybe twice. Could you imagine? Because maybe the wind's a little bit rebellious like us. You know, can you hear like, stop, and whoo, stop, whoo, stop. You know, maybe, I don't know. Probably not, but, you know, if the wind's anything like us. And then he rebukes the sea. Stop. Bleep, bleep, bleep. Stop. Yes, Lord. And they obey him. And verse number 27, but the men marveled. I think so. I think so. Wouldn't you marvel? Wouldn't you sit there if you saw the Lord God Almighty say stop, and the wind just, whew, and the tempest and the waves, you're out at the Pacific Ocean, and the waves just come rolling in and they're beating up on Newport Beach or in Laguna upon the rocks, or you go up north and you, maybe by San Francisco Bay, and you see all the just crashing in, you look and the Lord walks out and says stop, and it's just placid. I've never seen that in my life. They marveled. Because not only were the disciples saved to serve, not only were they saved to be sincere, but they were saved to see the great works of God. That was all predicated. It all happened because they were serving, because they were sincere. But serving sincere Christians see the great work of Almighty God. You know, some of you have been in this church for any amount of time could say, oh, let me tell you about this story. I saw this happen. God did this happen. And man, that was amazing. When Christians serve in a sincere manner, they see God do amazing things. Well, I'm not seeing any great miracles in my life. Well, are you serving? You know, if you're not serving God, you're probably not going to see a lot of great miracles. Are you sincere? Are you serving God? Are you just saying, oh, I'm real with you, God. I don't necessarily like this, or I don't necessarily, but I'm real with you. Are you sincere? Are you seeing God do great things? He will, and you will, if you're serving and you're sincere. These disciples did. There are people nobody wanted. There are people that people did want. There are family members. God saved them. He saved them to serve. He saved us to be sincere, and we will see great things as we serve our great God. Father, I thank you for your word. Help us to remember it. As we look for opportunities to serve, help us not to be consumed with our own desires. And Father, the things that are fleshly and carnal, Father, may we serve. May we be sincere in our service, not looking for opportunities that would only benefit us. Father, may we be sincere in our following of you, and may we see great things done through our service and our sincerity, because it's directed towards you, our great God. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, no one's looking around. Do you know for sure?